Leviticus chapter 24, you know by now that Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. And that's because God, holy God, has redeemed the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt and their hopelessness, and he made a nation for himself. And because he did that, he has every right to instruct them as to how they should live and how they should respond to so great a salvation. We're finding in our study in Leviticus that it doesn't just have implications for the priests. We think, well, it's the priesthood, it's the sacrificial system and all the rest. Yes, but much more so. All of that, along with the principles of clean and unclean things and pure and impure things, were in one way or another connected with every aspect of the Hebrew life, from worship and cleanliness and childbirth and sexual relationships and food preparation, social order, diseases, discharges, home ownership, even equal justice under the law for the local and the foreigner. Imagine that. And all of these commandments were designed by God to impact and affect every aspect of life. And so chapter 24 and 25 and beyond follows the same principle. Three major divisions tonight. Verses 1 through 4, we see the providing of the holy oil. So let's take a look here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1 of Leviticus 24, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And so what we're talking about is the original tabernacle that God instructed Moses to erect. And you can look at this picture here, and you can see an artist's rendition of what that first tabernacle would look like. It was approximately 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide, divided into two compartments, the furthest compartment being the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and then there was a veil, and then there were some other things, very few things, not a whole lot of furniture in there, but there was the altar of incense that was in front of the veil, and if you were to walk into it, you'd see on the right hand the table of showbread, which we'll talk about, and on the left hand, you would see the golden lampstand. We've already seen instruction about this lampstand back in Exodus, chapters 25, 27, and 37. This lampstand is also called the menorah. The menorah, the lampstand in the tabernacle. And this particular menorah, or lampstand, or candelabra, it had seven branches total, and seven lights upon it. Now, it shouldn't be confused with the nine-branched candelabra used to celebrate the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. That they are similar, but those are two different things. So to differentiate, the seven-light candelabra is the temple lampstand. The nine-light candelabra is the one that the Jewish people use for the celebration of Hanukkah. Something else to point out is that the lampstand was the only source of light in the tabernacle. There's no other light. There were no fluorescent lights or incandescent lights or anything else. It was just this, and it was to burn continually. And in verse 2, we find something rather fascinating, that the people were involved in this whole process as they were actually tasked with bringing the pressed oil in to the priests to be able to be used in this lampstand. And so while they never saw the lampstand, they were connected to it as they brought the oil in order for the lamps to burn continually. Now when you see there in verse 3 regarding the veil of the testimony is another name for the Ten Commandments that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark, again, was behind the veil. This is, I think, the only passage where it speaks about the veil of the testimony. But in the majority of the passages, we find that the Ark is even called the Ark of the Testimony, because the testimony of God, the finger of God written on these commandments of stone, were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the golden lampstand has been a symbol of the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people, for thousands of years. And so it was printed on many things. Even if you travel to Israel today, there are many ruins that you would look at that are very, very old that would have a menorah carved on them, or even some of the coinage in that day would have a menorah embossed on it or on it. Now, the temple, as we move forward in history, 1,500 years or so, the temple, as you know, Herod's temple, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD under the command of Titus. They obliterated Jerusalem. They scraped the Temple Mount flat and, you know, carted off just about everything that they could, and all the gold and all the beautiful things of the temple back to Rome. Now, to commemorate this amazing, in the Roman mind, this amazing victory against the Jewish people to subjugate them, the commander was Titus of Rome. And 11 years later, they completed a monument to Titus, and it's called the Arch of Titus, and you can see it in Rome today, the Arch of Titus. Now, if you look at this next picture here, this arch here, you can see the people down here. Look at how magnificent it is and just how tall it is. This arch was completed in 81 AD. So translate that as a long time ago. And one of those things where it's kind of amazing that it's still standing, but they don't build things like they used to. Isn't that true? Now, on the inside of the arch, not this side that you would see, but on the back side where you see the arrow, there is an engraving, and in that engraving, you can see these Romans, and they're carrying off the menorah from the tabernacle, from the temple, okay? It may or may not have been the one that was in the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, because when Herod expanded the temple, things got really, really big, okay, in that second temple period. So this is a probably the closest understanding of what we have as far as what it actually looked like, because the artists wanted to properly represent it in this monument. And looking at this lampstand, you can see its base, you can see the seven branches, and then right here you can see three of the seven bowls that would have held the olive oil, the pressed olive oil that would be drawn up into the wicks that were lit, that would provide the light in the tabernacle. It's rather remarkable. So what does this speak of? Well, it speaks of a number of things. It speaks of the light of God. It speaks of his illumination to the people who were brought out of the darkness of Egypt, and now there's this representation of God being connected with light. It also spoke of being a continual light in the temple. It spoke of his continual presence among them as he would guide and direct the people. Now, there was another light in the camp of the Israelites at this time, and it was the pillar of fire by night. So anytime you would, you know, wake up in the middle of the night, you could open up the flap of your tent and you could look over towards the temple, depending on how far away you were from it, and you could see this pillar of fire above it. It was quite amazing. Something else that this represents, and quite prophetically, is the coming Messiah. Jesus said in John 8:12, he spoke to them and he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so again, for the Jew hearing these words of Jesus, it would bring their mind back to two major religious lights. One, the lampstand in the temple, and the pillar of fire that rested over the tabernacle at night. They'd be thinking about that when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Isn't that miraculous? Now, in addition, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so we need to have God's light in us so that we can shine through us. That's another aspect of light, in that we're called to be light bearers. Jesus redeeming us, he lives inside of us. Now he shines his light through us. We're not the source of that light. Jesus is the source of that light. He said in Matthew 5:14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden." The reason we're lights in the world is because Jesus shines through us. I think sometimes when there's a full moon, we can sometimes be absolutely amazed with how much light is actually coming from the moon. Ah, but does it really come from the moon? No, it just reflects the light down to us. That's like a Christian. We're reflectors. Furthermore, something else regarding light, the church is pictured in a representative way in the book of Revelation regarding these lampstands. Check this out. Revelation 1:20, Jesus continues this theme through the Bible, and he says, "The seven lampstands that John saw are the seven churches." They're light bearers, and even the number of seven communicates this idea of completeness. And lastly, when we think about this lampstand that's literally fueled by oil, an oil-burning lamp, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And so this oil was necessary. And just as oil is necessary for this type of lamp, for the Christian to burn brightly, the Christian needs the power of the Holy Spirit. In order for us to be lights and witnesses in a dark world, we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. He was first with us in bringing us to Christ. Then he came in us when we accepted Jesus and we were born again. And then when we asked, the Bible says that he will come upon us to empower us to be the people that he's called us to be. Just amazing. And we need that kind of power. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem before they tried to carry out the Great Commission. He said, "Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit," this promise of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, there's not some magical thing that we have to do or say or a place to go or whatever to get this power. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11:13. "If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So how do you receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Holy Spirit, this empowerment to be the Christian that God has called you to be? You ask Jesus for the Holy Spirit, and based on his word, he will give it to you. Now, it's not just a one-time thing, because once we're filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, we leak. We leak. We're human. So we, like Paul said in the book of Ephesians, he said, "Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." We need to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit so we can keep asking. We can ask before we jump into a conversation or jump into some kind of task or some kind of ministry, or we're attending to some kind of stewardship that God has entrusted to us. We can pray right then in that moment, "Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can honor you in this. Lord, I'm about to talk with my kids over a disciplinary issue. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit and give me one of those fruits of the Spirit, self-control." Lord, help me. But it's available to us. It's available to us. What an amazing picture and an application for you and for me. Did you notice what kind of oil it was to be in verse 2? What kind of oil? What kind of oil from pressed olives? Pure oil. Pure oil. We're to be living pure lives before the Lord as we respond to his love and goodness and salvation. When we think about some of the work that the priests would do, not only keeping the basins filled with oil, but they would also be trimming the wicks. And our wicks, our lives are to be trimmed, that we would trim out the things of this world, the things which are not beneficial. The New Testament in Ephesians says that we would walk circumspectly in these days. Our oil must be pure. If there's impurities in our bowl, in our life, it will affect our light. And we must not seek the strength or any kind of direction or insight from the world, but from the Holy Spirit. He is so many things to us, not just an empowerment and not just a comforter, but he's so much more. He's so much more. And we don't have enough time to do a separate study on the Holy Spirit tonight. Something else about our light. It's to be continual. Careful attention was given by the priests and Aaron here in our text to this light, making sure that it was going to burn continually. And I think it's an important truth for us that we would seek to have a very measured and consistent burning light before the Lord and before others. You know, sometimes, you know, in your life, if you can think back, there's times when you were burning brightly and then not so brightly and then brightly and not so brightly. And I believe that the way to honor the Lord is just to have a consistent light for all the world to see. You know, one pastor, he asked the question, he asked, which 4th of July firework best describes your steady burning? Are you like a sparkler where it's kind of like, ooh, for about 30 seconds? Are you a Roman candle with intermittent balls of fire spitting out? Are you a Piccolo Pete, all noise and no flame? Or are you a punk, just a steady burning stick? He pointed out that it is the punks that light all the other fireworks. I really believe that God would have us to be a consistent light. We're called to be lights, and I really believe that should be a consistent light for all the world to see. Are you guys thirsty too? Or is it just, maybe it's probably just me. Just me. So that's the providing of the holy oil. Now what we see is the preparation of the holy bread. Beginning in verse 9. Nope, 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and for his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So what are we talking about now? We're talking about the golden table that would be on the right hand of the holy place if you were to walk into the temple. So again, we're not in the Holy of Holies where the ark is. We just step in, we see the candelabra on the left. We see the table of incense in the center, right before the veil. And on the right, we see this golden table, table of showbread. Now, a lot of detail is given to this in Exodus chapter 25 about the construction of the table. But now we really see some detail about what its purpose is. Upon it was placed the showbread. The Hebrew word used in Exodus 25:30 means bread of the face or bread of the presence. It's quite amazing when we think about this, how God, from his position in heaven, would look upon the pure bread in the tabernacle with delight. And so here's this bread that's literally before the face of God. Wow. So what does it speak of? Well, it speaks of the presence of God in the tabernacle and again among his people. In verse 5, the 12 loaves were to be made of fine flour, which speak of the finest and the best. And don't you think that we should give the Lord our best and our finest? In verse 6, talked about placing the bread on the golden table in 2 rows of 6. The 12 loaves pictured something very important. The 12 loaves pictured the 12 tribes of Israel. So just as the high priest, if you remember, he had a breastplate, had multiple gems, this 12-gemmed breastplate of the high priest. It represented each of the tribes of Israel. And God wanted the tribes of Israel to be literally upon the heart of the priest as he ministered to the people and as he represented the needs of the people to God and how he represented God to the people. These 12 loaves symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel being continually before the presence of God. It's as if God is saying, you're right here and I'm not going to forget you. Now, we know that God will never forget his people, but it was a beautiful picture for the people and for the priests. The people knew about it, but for the priests, that these 12 tribes were before the Lord. Now, here's where it gets really exciting. It speaks of many things in a New Covenant or New Testament concept, okay? Are you ready? Seven things. Number one, it speaks of participation. Like the oil for the lampstand, this too was something that the people were to participate in. So they were to crush and grind the wheat into flour. They were to bake these unleavened cakes, and they were to bring that bread to the tabernacle each week for the priest to place upon the table. So they were involved. They were connected. They never saw the table of showbread. They never saw the inside of the tabernacle, but in a really wonderful way, they did get to participate in some of the things going on in the temple. Isn't that rather miraculous? And even today, God is inviting people into his family, and then he gives them opportunities to participate in what he is doing. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 4:16, speaking of Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, we could unpack that for quite a while, let me tell you. But would you not agree, even if they're not functioning properly, even in this moment, that your joints in your body are good and needful? If we didn't have an elbow joint, we would have to feed one another because we couldn't get food to our mouth, right? And so the miraculous way that different body parts come together, it ends up supplying what the whole body needs. So us as the body of Christ, as we come together, when we're working properly, the whole body is being edified and built up for the glory of Jesus. It's so beautiful. But he calls us. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be enough if we would have just been saved from sin and death and promised an eternity? I mean, that's just amazing. But then somebody else, some other heavenly angel group, they did all the ministry. They did all the service. They did all the witnessing. Wow, but that's not how God set it up. But instead, he invites us in to allow us to participate in what he's doing. Now, sometimes we scratch our head and we say, I don't know why you picked me. But God does pick people. He does want us to be his instruments to be used in this world. We're his ambassadors, we're his servants, we're his ministers, we're his kingdom representatives, we're his light bearers in this dark time. So, number one, it speaks of participation, but number two, it speaks of order. It speaks of order. Did you notice the order? The priest was to set the bread in order in two rows of six. Now some have seen, because of the language, that it could possibly be two piles of six. And that's totally fine because when you think of bread, we think of leavened bread, like loaves. So in my mind, I think of two rows of beautiful bread that's just that golden brown on the top, and you think, oh, you want to tear right into it. Ah, but the priests couldn't do that until the end of the week, right? But they would bring in unleavened bread, which would probably be like flat bread. And so it would be much easier to pile them up. And then regarding the incense, possibly what they would do is they'd put that incense, the frankincense, in bowls. and they would have it on top of the piles. But needless to say, God tells the priest to put it in a particular order. And God has set for us the order and the way that we come to him. Humans are not free to pick their own order or pick their own way. There's only one way. Isn't that true? Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, and they had a lot of order issues that he was helping them work through. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, in Corinth, things were out of order and all things were being done. That's a problem. And in other churches, it's not all things, but it's all about the order. And so you have this, you can't have one or the other. It's all things decently and in order. And so that's what God says. No priest was free to mix it up a little bit and become creative with the order. I mean, they did this every single week. They would put this bread out on the table of showbread. And it was to be in two rows of six or two piles of six. Whatever it was, they were to roll with that. They had to be good with that. A priest couldn't say, "I think I'm going to do three rows of four, or four rows of three, or one row of 12. They weren't free to do that. Now, some of you creative people here tonight, you might be thinking outside the box. You're thinking, you know what? If I was a priest, I'd probably go with a row of seven in the back and then a row of five in the front. You know how they kind of fit in between and kind of nestle on in there? Maybe some of you are thinking about stacking them up like a pyramid. You think that would be fun. You know what God says about that? He says no. He says no. When we think about God's order, this was all about God representing himself to people and how people were to come to him, right? In the New Testament, this is all pointing towards Jesus. God reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus, his son. And Jesus himself says in John 14:6 that he's the way and he's the truth and he's the life and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. No human is free to mix it up or to add anything to that. That's it. That's God's order. It's him. It's Jesus. It's his work, his sacrifice. It's his death. It's his resurrection, period. And by the way, when we talk about church that Jesus instituted, we're to do things his way. That's what Paul was writing to Timothy about in 1 Timothy. He said, "Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God." So we're not free to mix it up or be creative when God's told us plainly how he wants us to roll. Now, there are areas that we can be creative in and reaching people and doing different things, but where the scripture has said, "This is what my church is, this is what I want my church to do," we need to be okay with that. That said, the bread of presence speaks of Jesus. So we've got participation, we've got order, and then number three, we have Jesus. I think really it's a good practice that anytime you're reading the Old Testament, just be prepared to be asking that question, you know, how does this relate to Jesus? How does this point forward to Jesus? Because he's on every single page of the Bible, notwithstanding the Old Testament, every page. So when we talk about bread, bread is the staff and staple of life. Maybe you're wondering why you love carbs so much. It's because it just is. It's just something that God's designed. Jesus is the bread of life. Only in him do we find eternal life. In John 6, Jesus fed the multitude, 5,000 men with multiplied bread. Could have been up to 15,000 people with women and children. And then he said, speaking of himself, in John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But the people at that time, they were concerned about their stomachs instead of their souls. And so Jesus continued, and he said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So the soul satisfaction that people are seeking for is only found in Jesus. It's not found in success. It's not found in any relationship other than Jesus. It's not found in any created thing. It's found in Him alone. Just as there were 12 basketfuls of bread left over, the bread and the sustenance that Jesus offers to us will never run out. He's more than enough for us to be saved and for us to be complete and satisfied. Now, in the prophetic picture of the showbread, it typifies, or typified, His sinless life. You probably are aware that the law forbade leaven, which is a picture of sin, to be used in any kind of ritual or ceremonial bread. Exodus 12:8, the Passover bread was unleavened. Leviticus 2:11, no grain offering made by fire was to contain leaven. And so once a week, a piece of the unleavened showbread would be taken along with some of the frankincense and burned as an offering to the Lord. So this unleavened bread, it speaks of purity, just like it speaks of the purity of Jesus' life. He's the bread of life, and He was without sin. In addition, the fine flour speaks of the fine and even ministry Jesus had upon the earth. Wouldn't you agree that He didn't waver from what God desired? He didn't have any sin or coarseness in Him? And you think about fine flour. How do you make fine flour? It has to be crushed and ground and sifted. And this truly is a fine picture of the ministry of Jesus. After He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, He went through a sifting process when He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4. He was tested by the religious leaders in Matthew 22. And He was pure, wasn't He? He was fine. He was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about this process of turning wheat into fine flour. Jesus went through the crushing experience of prayer in Gethsemane and then the scourging of the Romans, only to face the horrors of the cross at Calvary, where He died for the sins of mankind. He came to save sinners. He was on track. He was on mission, and that's what He came for, was to save us. In John chapter 12, Jesus taught how in order for a grain of wheat to bear fruit, that it must first die. The grain falls to the ground. It dies. But through its death, that grain is freed, and it moves upward and rises to regenerate into multiple grains, get this, with the same nature. Through the death of Jesus, He brought resurrection life to all who will put their faith in Him and His finished work on the cross. Well, let's keep going on this theme of Jesus. I'm not done yet with number three. A couple sub-points regarding the frankincense. Number one, just as the frankincense was laid next to the bread on the table, frankincense, if you remember, was a gift laid beside the manger that Jesus was placed in when He was born. How about that? Again, frankincense being laid next to the bread of life that the bread and the frankincense was pointing to in the tabernacle. Huh. Jesus was indeed a sweet-smelling aroma of perfection and pleased God in all that He did. So that's sub-point one. Sub-point two, the incense, this frankincense, is a picture of Jesus living through His people, through the church. Now, frankincense, if you're aware, is kind of a sticky type of substance. Sometimes it's, depending on how you buy it, it's sticky or it's hard and you burn it, has a smell. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. He said, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Amazing. I mean, just think of the smell in the tabernacle, when they would take a piece of that bread and some of the incense and possibly put it on the incense fire that was on the table of incense in front of the veil, that bread, the cooking bread, and then the frankincense going on there. Well, keep moving through here. The showbread also speaks of number four regarding giving. Every week, the people of God were to bring the bread into the house of God. And in the same way, God has called us New Testament Christians to give of our first fruits. And Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 16. Number five, unity. Unity. As the bread came from the people of God, and it symbolized all the people of God in the 12 tribes, their unified service was something that was dedicated to and offered up for the service of the Lord. So think about it like this. This showbread that came into the temple every single week, these 12 loaves, these 12 pieces of flatbread, they didn't just come from 12 people in the congregation of Israel. In God's mind, they came from the people of Israel. And so just in this service, there's this unifying effect. There's this picture of unity. It wasn't just one person's offering. It was their offering to the Lord. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray like this. Pray, our Father in heaven. So in Jesus, we're in one eternal family with one heavenly Father. I don't know how you could be any more unified than that. And wouldn't you think if Christians understood these type of concepts more, that it would really help grease the wheels in our personal relationships? If people just keep in mind your family, and I know families are difficult, okay? But we're family, we're going to spend eternity together. Can we not figure out this little earthly issue and honor the Lord? Paul spoke of unity as well in 1 Corinthians 10. And he was teaching about communion and how the bread represents the body of Christ broken for us. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And he's speaking of this unifying aspect of partaking of bread that represents Christ when we celebrate communion. Well, that kind of leads into number six, fellowship. Fellowship. Now, even in the Middle East today, the concept of sharing a meal or even sharing something like tea carries with it the concept of fellowship. Eating from the same dish and sharing the same bread was a very intimate scene or an intimate affair. And the reason is they saw it in a kind of a wonderful mystical way, where the same bread that was being broken and distributed was the same bread that was oftentimes dipped into one soup or sop or crock pot type thing. They do this today in the Middle East. And then it's partaken of by all the people who are around the table. And so this one piece of bread dipped into this one soup or stew or whatever is being broken up. And then we're all assimilating the same thing. And in that, they saw this mystical connection with the people that they were sharing that with. Now, let me just ask you this. While we don't necessarily see it on that level in our Western culture today, would you not agree that there's something much different about talking with someone and, you know, just talking with them face-to-face or at the post office or whatever versus sharing a meal with them, even sharing a meal with them in your home? That's a whole nother level, isn't it? Say, come into my home. Let me make a meal for you. It's amazing. Now, they saw this oneness to the degree that the Jews, they lost their minds when Jesus was eating with sinners because of that oneness concept. Jesus ate with sinners, and you're becoming one with sinners. You're having that kind of fellowship with sinners. Let me just ask you this. Aren't you glad Jesus is willing to be around sinners? Me too. Well, here in verse 6, you have the priests who are able to partake of this bread that spoke of the presence of God. They had to eat it in a holy place, whether that be in the temple or in the courtyard. It wasn't just something that they could, you know, kind of fold up or rolled up and kind of stuff away and carry it home. And, oh, yeah, that was my lunch from Sunday. No, this was holy bread, and it was to be treated as such. It could not be seen as a common thing. When we have communion as believers, we're celebrating the fellowship that we have with God because of the broken body of Jesus. Now, if you ever want a neat little commentary on communion, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because Paul is teaching the Corinthians what communion is all about, what it represents, and how to properly understand it. We're to celebrate it because Jesus established it. He said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. It's for us. It's so that we won't forget. The broken bread speaks of his broken body. The cup of juice speaks of his blood that was shed for us. So that's number 6, fellowship. Number 7, freshness, newness, and joy. Every week, the bread was changed out. A memorial portion, like I mentioned, was burned in the fire, and then the rest was given to the priests. So every week, 12 new fresh loaves were then placed in the 2 rows of 6 upon the table. It had to be new. It had to be changed out. Why? Because God is not a God who's stale. He's not a God that's dead or crusty or out of touch in any kind of way, or that someone would come and go, I can't partake of that. No, God has done everything he can to invite people in. We just had a situation today where my son Logan came from school and he saw something that was on the counter, and he did a kind of a double take, and he backed up and he said, oh, and there was mold in that thing. And it's like, okay, it's done. Been around, and now we know it was around for a little too long. It's gone. It's done. And so God, too, doesn't want us to have a stale relationship with him. He wants it to be fresh. He wants it to be vibrant. He wants people to have a vibrant relationship with him. You know, and I think for a lot of Christians, you know, they say, I'm a Christian. Okay, great. You're a Christian. So you're saved? Yes, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. And you love the Lord? Oh, I love the Lord with all my heart. And you love fellowship? I serve. Some people, they need to inform their face. We've been saved from hell, eternal damnation, because of our own sin, and we've been redeemed, and we're going to heaven. My friends, if you were to contract some crazy disease or virus or whatever, and there's some wicked stuff out there where you could be dead within hours, okay? We know of these things, or even days. Or, God forbid, if you were in an accident, or you know, you had a heart attack or something like that, you know what? If you're in Christ, when you die, you're really changing addresses and you're stepping into the presence of God, because he's conquered sin and death. Paul could say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And then we remember some of Paul's wrestling where he's like, I don't know if it's better to hang out with you or be in the presence of the Lord, because I know I can be used of God to help you along, and that's a good thing, but oh, to be in the presence of, like, he struggled with that. If I was overseeing the whole Corinthian project, I would struggle with that too. I'd say, look, I've written you a number of letters, figure it out, okay? Go online and do a search or something to be healthy. No, hopefully I would not do that. But he struggled with that. A relationship with the Lord should be vibrant. And one of the things that allows us to have a vibrant relationship with the Lord is his word. Because this is God's message to us. He wrote a book. You know, sometimes people say, well, Pastor, I'm just having a hard time hearing the voice of God. Well, have you read your Bible today? I haven't really read my Bible in a long time. I don't understand it or whatever. This is the voice of God, particularly Jesus and what he said in the words in red. I mean, this is what God has spoken to us in these last days in the person of his Son. And Jesus also validated not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. This is what God wants to speak to us. And so we can't rely on old, crusty, you know, manna and the Word of God and think, not that the Word of God is crusty, but we can't rely on the things that God has spoken to us maybe at some conference 5 years ago, right? We need God's Word in our lives every single day because he wants to speak to us every single day. I can't tell you how many times I've rested upon, thought about, or drawn out the very scripture that I read that morning, either in a devotion or through my Bible reading or whatever, or that was the verse that was on my heart when I was talking to someone, and I said, you know, this is what God's Word says in, you know, whatever. Why is it fresh in my mind and on my heart? Because I just read it in the morning. It's so good. Jesus is our daily bread, our sustenance, and we need to partake of Jesus if we want to be spiritually healthy. And my friends, I think you know this as Bible students. It's not just about checking a box and saying, oh, I read 5 chapters today. Well, you know what? If you really read them, good for you. But what did God speak to you? You know, what's one nugget? What's one gem from that? That's why I like to write in my Bible. That's why I like to underline things. I like to take notes, and I like to cross-reference. Lord, what are you speaking to me? I'll tell you this little tool. If you have an open journal and a pen when you're reading through the Word of God, it's almost just getting ready, and you're living in faith and expectation that God's going to tell you something. And if you're kind of set up like this, do you not think that God is going to tell you something? You know, if I say, hey, you know what, turn to this, you know, this book of the Bible or whatever, and I tell you, I love all of you, but I love our note-taking community here. You know, okay, number one, and I see about half the congregation's heads go down. You know, they're writing down. I love it. I love that you take out your phones and take pictures of the things that we're talking about so you can reference it later. I recently saw on social media a dear saint. She had taken a picture of one of the slides because she was watching online and they weren't able to attend, and she posted it on Facebook. And I just thought, oh, that's so amazing. And it was kind of skewed, and it was a little wonky, and you could see the outline of her TV and the curtains in the background. And you know, when you take a picture of a TV screen or monitor screen, it just... So I sent her the slide. I go, here you go. And she goes, oh, that's much better. But we need to partake of Jesus daily if we want to be spiritually healthy. We do that through prayer, through worship, through Bible reading. You know, it's been said that 7 days without reading your Bible makes 1 week, one very weak. Yeah? You see what I did there? I posted this online this afternoon, and somebody else was online, and they commented, and they go, I see what you did there. I go, good, good. Those people who are looking for sustenance in the world's philosophies or culture or spiritual experiences, you know what they find themselves? They find themselves malnourished and starved. And it breaks my heart that people would be in that place where they would think that going from an emotional experience to emotional experience is somehow healthy or even something that God's prescribed. My friends, emotions are like the caboose in the train. The engine is the truth, and our faith is somewhere in the middle. The feelings tag along. We do the right thing. We honor the Lord. We worship him because he's holy and he's worthy to be praised, regardless of how I feel, regardless of how you feel. But guess what happens? When we do the right thing, when we worship the Lord because he's worthy, guess what happens to your feelings eventually? They come around. They do. When we look to the Word of God and read about the God of the Word, we see His love for us, and then we fall in love with Him all the more. You know, people who go to churches that are not faithfully teaching the Word of God, they're not getting the meat or the grain or the real sustenance. They're just kind of picking off the husk. And that's not what God intended. It's not what He designed for us. When we look to the Scriptures, we realize that He cares for us, and He wants us to grow, and He wants us to mature, and we understand His calling in our life, and that He wants to use us mightily. When we look to the Scriptures, we find example after example of people who were searching after God and found Him and were led by God and followed Him, even if it wasn't perfectly. You know, some Bible characters that you could say, well, they kind of had a disaster of a testimony, and they made it into Hebrews chapter 11. And God honored them because of their faith. Imperfect faith, He honored them because of their faith. It's amazing. We're to go into all the world and make disciples. We're the ambassadors of Christ. We read about the Great Commission. And sadly, it seems like there's this great omission regarding Bible teaching and Bible knowledge in the church today. And so, may it not be said of us. Really, when we talk about the Great Commission and sharing the gospel with others, getting back to bread in our text, you could say that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. You know, one of our goals here at Calvary Chapel is to equip the saints. We want to go into all the world and make disciples, but the second main pillar of what we do and what we want to be doing is equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We want you to be equipped so that you can do whatever it is God's called you to do. We want every single person here to be growing, not just being a self-feeder, but growing in that ability to self-feed, you know, and to look and discern and to study on your own. In our day, with the study Bibles we have and what we have digitally, there should be no excuse for us to be able to, be a Bible student. We can't let our friends and our neighbors and our family members starve spiritually. They need the same gospel that you trusted in. They need the same exhortation. They might even, think about this, they might even need the same promise and verse that you read this morning. Who knows what kind of blessing you could be to a family member or a friend or neighbor, and you just take that one verse, that one nugget, and you kind of put it in your own words, and you send it to them in a text or in some kind of, you know, communication. You never know. So we've looked at the providing of holy oil, the preparation of holy bread, and now the protection of God's holy name. Now, I did not come up with that outline. I stole it because it was so good. This next section might seem somewhat disconnected from the previous one, but this event may have very well happened while Moses was speaking to the children of Israel about these things. Thus, Leviticus can also be seen in a narrative form and not just instruction from God through Moses to the people. And we've already seen segments that are in a narrative form. In addition to that, it's possible that some of the laws of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Have you guys heard the word Pentateuch? It means the five books, the first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch, the law of Moses, okay, or the law. That many of the laws that we see arose out of practical situations that came up, like this one. And I'll tell you this, we should understand that it's God who determines what was to be done in these situations, not Moses kind of coming up with his own thing. Take a look at verse 10 and 11. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so that they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. So here we have one man who's a son. He's half Egyptian and half Israeli. He ends up getting into a brawl or a fight with someone who's an Israelite. And during the course of this altercation, Shelomith's son curses and blasphemes the name of the Lord. Now, the Hebrews knew of the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. They had just heard this. Do you remember the geographical location of the children of Israel at this point? Mount Sinai. Okay. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Names are important, and God's name is holy. And to respect a name is to respect the person of the name. So perhaps Shelomith's son did not believe in Jehovah like his mom, but he embraced the Egyptian gods of his father. We can't be sure. What we do know is that such behavior was not to be tolerated in this new nation. And so this man committed blasphemy. He cursed the name of God. It means to attack someone and their person and speak against. It wasn't just that he casually used the name of God. That would have been bad enough, but this was far worse. It would be akin to something like in our modern era of verbal abuse, which I think we've all heard, but this would be verbal abuse against God. This is serious. The command against blaspheming God was given in Exodus 22:28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, keep in mind, it was not simply uttering the name of God that was the issue. It was using God's name in a curse against God that was a problem. That was serious. Now, we understand that the Jewish leadership in the New Testament, they took blaspheming God very seriously. And they should. Both Stephen and Jesus in the New Testament were condemned to death for charges of blasphemy. But in both cases, those were false charges. But in that, you can see how seriously they dealt with blasphemy. Now, the meaning of this guy's mom's name, Shelomith, is woman of peace. But he wasn't really walking in the footsteps of his mom. He brought a tumult to the camp. In verse 12, then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So they put this man in confinement or jail, okay, while they sought the Lord regarding what to do. Now, what I appreciate here is that we see Moses and evidently this early Israeli leadership being very, very humble, and probably Moses was definitely involved in this. And they put him in, they incarcerate him, they put him in jail. Why? As punishment? No. They knew the seriousness of it. They just didn't know what to do yet, and so they sought the mind of God. They wanted to seek what God would do in this situation. I'll tell you this. I think aside from all the different types of suffering that we can face, waiting on the Lord is difficult. It's got to be right up there. But you know what waiting teaches us? It teaches us patience. It teaches us godliness. A lot of times it causes us to look to the Lord more than we ever have before. It teaches us temperance, self-control. It teaches us maturity. And so for the Christian, we need to be looking to the Lord for wisdom and for direction in all things in our life. Regarding our family, regarding our business, regarding our relationships, friendships, money issues or lack of money issues. haven't really ever experienced the too much money issue. I want to try it one day. But all these things, we have to seek the Lord. We have to seek the mind of God. And you know, there's some things that Scripture just doesn't really address. Yes, there are principles, but you know what? God would have us search them out to find His heart. God, what have you said about this issue? You know, and sometimes it's a principle that we see through the whole of the Scripture, and it's not necessarily something that we see in a verse, say, by Paul in the New Testament. And sometimes, because our situations can be so different, they all carry a similar theme, don't they? But sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us an answer and a direction that's specific to you, and it's specific to that one issue that you're facing Him on. And so I want to encourage you that if you get stumped in your life and you don't know what to do, just know that you can just stop and kind of put that thing in kind of a little jail kind of containment and say, okay, let's just put this here on pause. We're going to seek the mind of the Lord. And James even says that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask in faith, knowing that God gives liberally to those who are ready to receive, but aren't coming to Him, you know, in a double-minded sense or thinking, well, you said to ask for wisdom, but we're probably never going to get it, but let's pray for it anyway. No, you need to ask in faith, and it says that God will give you wisdom. He wants us to seek Him. When we're seeking the Lord for an answer, it is okay to wait. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no, and sometimes it's wait. And you know what? Sometimes in the waiting process, the issue becomes no longer the issue. Or we find that the issue is not what we thought it was, it was something else, or the issue was us, the issue was me. Oh, God, you want to change this, and once you change me, and I have your perspective, this thing over here is no longer an issue. God's like that. He does stuff like that. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so if you're waiting on the Lord right now for some kind of answer, don't be discouraged. If He's not answered you yet, be encouraged as you wait. What a precious season that is. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we wait on the Lord, we can have that kind of confidence because we're waiting on the Lord. That's so amazing. He'll allow us to spread our wings and rise up above the situation, when so often when we focus on the situation and we're not looking to the Lord, it'll bog us down, and it's almost like the situation starts plucking feathers out. God says, no, you wait on me. You can spread your wings. I want you to soar. Well, verse 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, then let all who heard him say or lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So all those who witnessed this occurrence were to lay their hands on their head as witnesses that happened, and then they were to participate in the stoning. Now, Deuteronomy 17 will add that a thing is established when there's two or three witnesses. So you couldn't have someone going around, you know, just going, blasphemer, you're going to die. No, there had to be at least two or three witnesses, right? Now, what's interesting too is that the accused facing his accusers that we see here in the Scripture, that is something that has become a part of our civil law. Did you know that? It's so foundational that our forefathers, those who, you know, birthed the nation, so to speak, they, in the Sixth Amendment of the Constitution, what's also called the Bill of Rights, they enumerated that very thing. It's called the Confrontation Clause. That means that you have a right to face your accusers. You can't just be accused by some random person and then face some kind of penalty. And you might have imagined that this concept that we enjoy in our civil code today originated with God. That those who heard him would stone him, this would reinforce the seriousness of the sin, and it would serve as a sobering example of the result of sin, which is death. And if you just play that scenario out in your mind, there'd probably be people not really excited about putting their hand on another human and then stoning them to death. That's a big deal. But it would reverberate throughout the community. You know, when that parent came home, "Hey, where have you been all day?" "Well, son, let me tell you what I did today." Wow, that's amazing. But that speaks to the holiness of God and the holiness of his name. Verse 17, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good." Animal for animal. Now that this issue has been dealt with God, he addresses a fundamental aspect of his justice, that crimes must be punished, but in proportion to the crime. Look at verse 19. "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth." Oh, have you heard that before? "As he caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God." Now, it seems that this was not necessarily a prescription to be applied literally. We see that compensation should be appropriate to the loss incurred. For example, in Exodus 21, we read that if a slave lost an eye, he was to be set free. As in verse 18 of this chapter, the man who killed an ox, he would make it good by giving the owner of the ox enough money to buy another ox. And so I don't believe that it's meant as a literal command, but it was meant as a limit. Because as humans, we tend to do one of two things. We either underdo something God is asking us to do, or we overdo it. And so here God is saying that it's not up to the judge. It's not up to the person. God says, this is how I want you to deal with it. And Jesus even dealt with this eye for an eye issue in Matthew chapter 5 with relationships. And he taught that love and grace should be the rule in the relationship rather than the letter of the law. And in that passage, guess what verse he quoted? This verse about an eye for an eye. Verse 21, it speaks of compensation for the death of an animal. But when it came to the, you know, premeditated murder, that man was to die. Capital punishment. Okay, a life for a life. It was enforced because man is made in the image of God. And God wanted to put a stop to this in his new nation, say, no, you don't just go out and kill people. Okay? Verse 23, and here's where we end. "Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, what's missing here is how Moses felt about this new law. Doesn't matter how Moses felt. He was a messenger of God and was to be a faithful communicator of what God has entrusted. These things that we find in the scriptures, my friends, they're not suggestions. You know, sometimes in many different professions, we have one of two things, or sometimes we have both. We have SOGs and SOPs. And sometimes when something is going down, you need to know, oh, is that an SOP or an SOG? What do I mean? Standard operating guideline or standard operating procedure. If it's an SOP, that's how you roll, that's how you do it. If it's a guideline, then there's some room to, you know, ebb and flow a little bit. But when it comes to God, when it comes to his creation, when it comes to people, when it comes to the church, when it comes to humans and how they interact with the true and living God. God has said right here in his word how that happens. That's about it. There is kind of another neat thing that I was going to take you through that you find in all three sections with the holy name of God. I'll let you look this up on your own. With the oil and with the showbread, is that they all have an eternal forever element to them. So in all three sections that we looked at, there's a forever element to them. And so the same God, you need to know this. And you know, worship team, I guess if you guys want to come up, or you can wait till I pray, either way, that the same God who's commanding these things and laying down the law, laying down these things in Leviticus for this new nation and how they were to approach him, same God who embedded all these prophetic types that looked forward to Jesus, this is the God that loved us enough to send Jesus so that we could be saved. He's a God who loves you, and he cares for you. He has grace for you. He has mercy for you. He has forgiveness for you, and he is everything that you need. Don't ever believe the lie that there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. There's one God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's good, and he's just, and he will judge. And there will be a righting of every single evil that has ever been done. So just because God is not judging now and acting now in your life or in some kind of whatever fill-in-the-blank situation that's going on in the world right now where we're crying out, God, do something, he's going to. In his timing, in his way, and it'll be perfect. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, when all of the judgments are coming down, he's being worshiped in heaven. Just and true are your judgments, O God. That there will be no second guessing. No one will say, I wouldn't have done it that way. When we have that beautiful perspective, when we're with the Lord and we're seeing the seven-year tribulation go down from heaven, because we're not here during that, we'll say, wow, that is right on. God be praised. God be praised. I tell you what, my friends, we're living in those days where the return of Jesus is so soon. It's so close. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place and the darkness that's upon the earth, we can look up because our redemption draws nigh. These are exciting times to live. But just as God wanted his people in the Old Testament to live as a witness and a light, the same is true today. Let's pray. Jesus, we rejoice in you. We look to you as our Lord and Savior, and we just want to say that we love you. We're blessed that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, that we have a future and a hope. Jesus, I pray right now that you would comfort every broken heart, that you would touch every broken body, and Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit in these last days for your glory. Lord, allow whatever it is you want from this text and from what I've said to sink down in our hearts, Lord. Anything that wasn't of you, I just pray that you would erase it. We love you, Lord, and thank you in your name. Amen.